with a few of the men that he was at battle with and in war with during that time. And so Jay, to me, is that kind of a friend because seminary is like being in battle. And just what you go through and how that forges relationships. And so Jay and Suzanne and their children are absolutely very dear to us and to my family. And we've enjoyed knowing them, being known by them, and certainly appreciate their relationship. And I just have to tell you that you have in your midst just a great man of God. Paul told Timothy that you need to watch out for your doctrine. You need to watch out for your life. You need to keep those things in check, so that you can indeed proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, ensuring salvation for them and also for yourself. You have within your midst a man who certainly pays attention to his doctrine, pays attention to his life, and he lives out what he preaches. And I know he loves you dearly because he loves God's people. I know he loves you because he loves the Word, and he loves the God behind the Word. And with that, you have an incredible mixture of a man of God that truly shepherds God's people. And so I'm very appreciative of him, appreciative of his model, his testimony, appreciative of his friendship, and certainly delight in the opportunity to be here with you this morning. Jay mentioned a little bit, we're actually in the middle of transition. He seems to be the place where I go in the middle of transition. We were just realizing it was 5 years ago that my family and I stayed with them for a weekend, and that was in our transition from California to Florida. And so here I am. I'm about ready to preach my last sermon in Florida next Sunday. And so if you think about that, I can be an emotional guy, but I admit I don't like being in emotional situations. And so I'm not really looking forward. I'm really looking forward to, and I'm not looking forward to next Sunday. And so if you could think about that, pray for me, pray for our church as well. And so dear people there, love them immensely. So with that, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. What we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about ultimately, to give a title or a heading to this book, our chapter in Psalms, I would call it the joy of repentance. The joy of repentance. Oftentimes the word repent or repentance doesn't seem to flow naturally in a sentence with the word joy, but truly this is the joy of repentance. And I want us to see in this text truly the joy there is found in repentance, in confession, in forgiveness, in coming clean with our sins and dealing with them as we should. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones, they wasted away through my groaning or roaring all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, we approach your word this morning with great humility. And with that, we approach your word with a heart that is willing to submit. We come before you as obedient children, adopted, called, redeemed, reconciled. Father, we want to not be merely hearers of your word, but we want to be doers of your word. We want the lifestyle that we live, the things that we say, the things that we think, and that which we do to reflect the glory of the gospel and the glory of our salvation. We truly want your name to be brought great report. We want your name to be famous among our community, among our world. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning, that you would speak to us, you would speak to our hearts, you would speak to our minds, that you would help us to understand your will, and that we would be determined to put what you would have us to do into practice immediately. Father, we pray that as we learn of your glories, we learn how great and mighty you are, that our worship of you would be intensified. Father, our prayer life would be deepened. That, Lord, ultimately we would know you more. We do thank you and we praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I guess one way of opening this would be simply asking the question, the rhetorical question of what makes you happy. When you think of happiness and you think of what are the things that I do, what are the things I think about, what are the circumstances in which I live that make me happy, you know, today, right now in Indianapolis is the big Indy 500. There are a lot of people out there today, or they're going to be out there because going to that race makes them happy. It's supposed to be 95 degrees and high humidity. They don't care. They know that just being there and listening to the roar of the engines and the cars going around and around and around and around, and you get that, it's just really monotonous. It's kind of the same thing over and over. Every once in a while, there might be a wreck or something else, changing positions sometimes. But ultimately, they just enjoy that, and that makes them happy. There's a great anticipation in the entire city. I mean, last week, there was a gentleman at the church that I kept hearing this coming down the office from the hallway. And I thought, what is that noise? And I come to find out, he's just watching the trial runs. I mean, there's such anticipation. There's such excitement because they know when they go there, they are going to be happy and not disappointed. Now, the scripture speaks about blessingness and happiness, and it opens here in Psalm 32, blessed, blessed, and it can be translated happy as well. And the scripture describes the blessed or happy person in a few different ways. In Psalm 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Psalm 34, 8, "Oh, taste, see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 94, 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Psalm 112, 1, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord." Proverbs 3, 13, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." And James 1, 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." And in Psalm 32, King David says that the blessed person is the one whose sins are forgiven. Now, there is a subjective side to this, and the essence of just of the experience of having your sins forgiven. But in all of these as well, there's an objectiveness to it. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. That's an objective truth. That is truly the blessed man. It's not one that can be argued with. God says it in this world and in this life. Blessed, truly happy is the person whose sins are forgiven. What is the greatest need of all mankind? To be forgiven of their Creator. What do we have in Jesus Christ? Forgiveness from our Creator. I mean, there's no greater joy than to be rightly related to God Almighty. To no longer be considered an enemy of God, but to be considered a friend. To no longer be considered as someone outside the family, but to be adopted as one of his own. To be called the sons of God, to be an inheritor of all that is his. There is no greater joy. There is no greater blessing in life. And those of us who stand forgiven, we stand excited, exhilarated about the day that we will be ushered into his kingdom and we will experience forever perfect worship. This morning's worship and song was excellent. The words are great. And you did a wonderful job in leading, both of you. Beautiful. And it's only a slight sliver. It's kind of like a crumb of a really good piece of cake compared to what it's going to be like in heaven and eternity with him. How marvelous that will be. And so just as many of those people in India are anticipating today's race, we anticipate that day. And it's all because of what Christ has done for us. It's all because of the forgiveness that we have. truly is the blessed person, the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And so in Psalm 32, David says, blessed person is one whose sins are forgiven. In Samuel, the context behind this psalm is we all remember probably the story of David. He's mostly known for this, poor fellow, but he's mostly known for his sin against Bathsheba, committing adultery, then lying to cover it up, eventually going so far as to be willing to commit murder in order to cover up that sin. After some time, he's stricken by the guilt from that before God. And then you see in Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance. And in this psalm, there are ultimately about five elements of his eventual repentance. And the first part of that, we see David appealing to the Lord. He's making an appeal to the Lord in that psalm. And in verse 4 and 5, he shows that he understands the nature of his sin. Lord, against you, you alone have I sinned. I mean, I've grieved your heart. I know that I have sinned. I understand the nature of my sin. I've violated your law. The next part of the verse says he desires a change of his whole person. Lord, create in me this new heart. Okay, renew, put a right spirit within me. Later on, he is deeply concerned with God's program. He knows that his violating of God's command ultimately gets himself going in the wrong direction of what God wants to accomplish on this planet in and through his life and bringing glory to his name. And then the fifth element in this repentance psalm, in verse 13 through 17, David seeks the privilege of being a lesson to others. That in the committing of that sin and then eventually coming to repentance, he wants to be an example. To a certain extent, an example of what not to do. Of what not to do. And then what to eventually do in your what not to do. One of the things that I like to teach our people, just simple phrases that just stick in our head, that just help us remember certain things. And this passage really illustrates it well, that in the grace of God, that when you get it wrong, you can get it right. Under the grace of God, the mercy of God, when you get it wrong, you can get it right. And David portrays that, and he wants to be that example to others. And he says in verse 13 of Psalm 51, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And Psalm 32 ultimately is a manifestation of that promise. Psalm 32 is a manifestation of that promise as David seeks to instruct us on the joy of repentance, the joy of dealing with sin. And Psalm 32 is basically about the time, during the time that had elapsed from 2 Samuel to Psalm 51. 2 Samuel, the horrific and heinous act of adultery, lying, murder. Psalm 51, absolute beauty and glory of his repentance before God. In between that, approximately 9 to 12 months had elapsed. He did not deal with his sin right away. And Psalm 32 is a testimony, it's an instruction, basically, of David saying, okay, look, let me just share with you. Let me just sit down with you and let's talk about this. Let me tell you what I did. Let me then tell you what I didn't do and the consequences that resulted because of that. Then as a result of those consequences, then now let me tell you what I did. And let me tell you how great and marvelous God is. And the consequences as a result of what I then did. I had gotten it wrong, but then I got it right. And that's what he ultimately wants to teach us. It is designed as what they would call a maskil, which is often used for a teaching psalm to teach us what to do through instruction and experience. Again, he's basically saying, don't learn the hard way. Don't learn the hard way. Let me tell it to you so that you don't have to actually go and experience it. You know, young people, most of the time when older people are telling you their mistakes and what they did do, the reason they're telling you what they did do and how it went wrong is because they ultimately don't want you to go through the exact same experience that they did. I hope you guys get that. You should understand it. That's actually the motive behind us is when we're saying things like that. We're trying to tell you what we didn't do, not because we want you to think we're cool. Oh, I want you to think I'm cool. This is what I did. No. We want you to know this is the direction I went. Here are the consequences. I don't want you to live that way. And ultimately, that's what David is doing with us. He really sums it up in verse 6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Again, the ultimate focus of this is this: turn to God. Deal with sin immediately. Deal with sin immediately. And to help us organize, and if you're taking notes, to help us organize and see the facets of this psalm, I've divided it into seven sections. And we'll go through them. I'll just give you a summary of them right now. But verses 1 and 2 is labeled, there is bountiful blessing, bountiful blessing. And verses 3 and 4, manifold misery. Verse 5, complete confession. Verse 6, caring counsel. And verse 7, sure safety. Verses 8 and 9, pointless pigheadedness. And verse 10 and 11, relentless rejoicing. Relentless rejoicing. All of this paints for us the picture of the joy of repentance. And we see in verses 1 and 2 that bountiful blessing is being forgiven. In these verses that we see the breadth of sin and the breadth of forgiveness. Juxtaposed is the comprehensive repulsiveness of our sin with the comprehensive mercy of our God. Oftentimes in poetic literature, they use three terms that are somewhat synonymous. There's not a lot of difference in their meaning. They're synonymous words used often to describe whatever they are describing, and they're describing that using the three terms basically to communicate the breadth of it, the completeness of it, the comprehensiveness of it. And you see here three Old Testament terms that are often used, mostly used, when describing sin: transgression, sin, and iniquity. Ultimately, transgression being the violation of a divine commandment. Here's the line, you cross it. Sin is ultimately the failure from a normal aim or purpose of life. In other words, no matter how hard you try to get it right, you'll never get it right. There's sin. And no matter how hard we aim, no matter how close we try to get to the target, we never hit it. And then iniquity is ultimately you're so perverse, you're so ingrained in sin that there's this perverse turning aside from a proper course of life. You want to have nothing at all to do with God. You want to have nothing to do with living a life that would be right. If somebody were to say, well, you know, to go that direction is right, you're just going to go the other direction simply because that one's right. No other reason other than the fact you just want to do what's wrong. That's just all you want to do. And that's the idea of these three words. It's the breadth of sin. There's a lot of people out there that think they're so far gone that Christ's forgiveness will not deal with it. They can't be forgiven. I have a neighbor in our area that I invite him to church, and many of the times he just tells me simply, you don't want me to come to your church, the church will burn down. You know, what he's been communicating to me is that I am so sinful, I am so perverse, I am so far gone that Christ cannot forgive me. And I'm blessed, I'm praise God that before we leave, we've had the opportunity to share with him that he is never too far gone and he never will be. Now, he's yet to embrace Christ as his Savior, but he's on his way. But juxtaposed to this breadth of sin is the breadth of forgiveness. Three terms are used to address the issue of forgiveness: forgive, cover, and not imputing. When he talks about forgiveness, again, that's the idea of lifting or carrying away. It denotes the idea of having the burden that is borne by sin taken off or taken away. To cover, this is the word that was commonly used in connection with sacrifices, where the sin is staining and defiling the divine altars was covered over by the application to them of the blood of the victim of the sin offering. It's used here to communicate God covering our sin over so as to hide it or to obliterate it. One great illustration that is used in, if you're familiar at all with Evangelism Explosion, there's an illustration there that just tries to communicate as best as possible this covering of our sin that we gain through Christ. And it would be the idea of if you had a book in your hand and this book was a recording of all of your sins, a little small, but it recorded all of your sins, and here is this book, and then here's Christ with no sin whatsoever, and the idea is that your sin is transferred over to Christ and applied to you so that ultimately it's all covered by Christ, and when God looks at you, he sees Christ and his righteousness. And that's the idea of covering. Sin is blotted out. It's covered. And then he says, does not impute iniquity. And again, that's the idea of accounting. It's that banking term of not putting into somebody's ledger, not putting into their account this penalty, this payment that they owe. Wages of sin is death, right? We all owe that. We all owe that. You know, I know that you're going through some evangelism training, and as a pastor, there's a certain group of people we hardly ever hang out with. They're called non-believers. Most of our work, we live and breathe in the church, and we deal mostly with church folks. And so we have to work hard to put ourselves into positions of dealing with the unsaved. And ways that I've gone about doing is just coaching my kids' baseball team and just kind of trying to be out there with the community. Other things that I do is make sure I'm out with my neighbors. I try to talk with my neighbors, get to know my neighbors. But there's also another way. I have three offices. It's not because it's provided, but it's because I go out hunting for offices. They're called coffee houses, but I affectionately call them, this is office two, and this is office three, but I go to these places, and I frequent these places often. Why? Because I get to know the people that either come there to hang out or the people that work there. This, over time, affords the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them. And now there's a key phrase that I often use. I think my mentor, my pastor, used this phrase often. And that was just simply, and maybe you've heard it, and some of you might even use it, somebody asks you how you're doing. What do you say? Well, I say, I'm doing much better than I deserve. It's funny how people will respond to that. Because in our me-centered culture, you know, there's only one song people in our culture sing. It's called, me, 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 me. I mean, because that's just where everybody's at. Now, when they hear me say that, they look at me like, oh, you poor soul. You're so much better than that. Oh, don't say that. I may get these people, they're all mushy, gushy, wanting to counsel me about you're so hard on yourself. But then I ask them, well, why do you think I say that? I don't know. And I'm able to, right off the bat, I'm just able to say, simple, God is holy, I am not. I need Christ. Do you have Christ? Now, sometimes that just completely shuts them down and we talk no further. But then there are opportunities to share the gospel with people. So it's just an idea. So as you think about your gospel training, give that a shot. If you are in Christ, what ultimately is your debt? Your debt was death, right? We need to understand, we're the ones that deserve to be on the cross, and Christ's atonement is a substitutionary atonement. He is in there in my place. He's pinch hitter. He's my substitute. I'm supposed to be there, he's there instead. Anything this side of hell is good. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. And the reason why I can say better than I deserve is because of exactly what David is saying here when he says that the Lord counts no iniquity. That in my account, in that portion of my ledger, I owe nothing because Christ has paid it all. Now, Paul uses this passage to proclaim justification by faith. Romans 4 says, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so Paul uses this passage in helping us to understand justification by faith. Charles Spurgeon said that there is never a joyful man alive but a believer. Never a joyful man alive but a believer. And so why is it that so many of us don't experience that kind of joy? Why is it that we depend on finances, car races, good relationships, behaving children, rightly running cars, or our teams winning in order to be happy? Why do we often experience what David describes here? And this is described here in verse 3 and 4 as manifold misery. In verses 3 and 4, we see this picture of manifold misery. He says, for when I kept silent, So what did he do? He kept silent. Remember, again, there's 9 to 12 months passed by between 2 Samuel and Psalm 51. When I kept silent, here are the consequences. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I was groaning. Another way of interpreting this word is roaring. Groaning, roaring. Have you ever been in so much pain that you're just groaning and you're roaring and there's like nothing you can do to not do that? You're so miserable. That's all you do is groan and roar about your misery. Anyone been in that kind of pain? Or maybe thought you were in that kind of pain? He talks about the fact that vitality was drained away. Chapter 32. He talks about my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Literally translated, that means my life juices were sucked out of me. When we moved from one of our homes, we were clearing out a shed. And in the process of clearing out this shed, I saw this what kind of looked like a piece of cardboard, but it was shaped like a rat. It was a rat. That rat was so dead that we could kick that thing around like a piece of cardboard because the life juices of that rat were completely sucked out of it. That's the description that David is giving. This is what my life was like. Hey, I committed this sin and I did nothing about it. I kept silent about it. I didn't confess it. Nothing, nada. And this is what the consequence of my life was like. This is how I could describe it. My bones were wasting away, a groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I couldn't escape it. Strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Growing up in Central California, I think all the raisins, actually, any raisin you have came from where I grew up. Now, what are raisins? Well, raisins are these nice, really juicy, plump grapes that, and I hope this doesn't keep you from eating them again, but I mean, this is the process. So you've got all these grape vineyards and a lot of paper is just laid out in between, okay, where the dirt is. All this paper is laid out. All of these grapes are taken off the vine and just simply put on the paper. Off the vine, on the paper, off the vine, on the paper, off the vine, on the paper, and then they're left. Why? Well, in the 100 degree heat of summer, it just begins to suck stuff out of that grape, and it becomes a raisin, a dried up raisin. And that's what David is describing. That was my life. Just take me right off the vine. Just throw me onto the ground. The feverish heat of summer, and I was dried up. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. And the thing that David is very clear to make certain we know is it was day and night, Lord, it was your hand that was heavy upon me. There was a God awareness. I knew of your righteous law. I knew of who you are, and I knew I had violated it. I knew I had sinned, and you wouldn't let me escape from that. Psalm 94:12 says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. See, it's an incredible blessing, honestly, to experience the hand of God, the heavy hand of God, in the midst of sin. Because it's quite indicative of sonship. My football coach used to yell and scream at us. He had these little beady eyes, and he would just yell and scream at us, say things to us should not be repeated. And I remember one day he said, listen, if I don't yell at you, if I don't discipline you in some way, it means I don't think you've got the skills to be worth my time in yelling. In other words, we were supposed to be delighted and overjoyed if he was yelling and screaming at us, because it meant he thought we had what it took. There's a joy that comes from experiencing the heavy hand of God in the midst of sin, because it means we have a loving Father who does not want us to remain there. And so it's quite, those who go on sinning and never feel guilty may indeed have a greater problem, because they may not truly be a son of Christ, and we have to deal with that as well. He chastens his own. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. See, a believer, again, cannot remain in his sin very long and enjoy it. You cannot remain in your sin very long and enjoy it. Day and night, he says, your hand was heavy upon me. So knowing this by experience, David writes this psalm, which God inspires in order to teach us about the joy of repentance. It's a tremendous psalm. We do well to know it, be encouraged by it, and to live it. It answers the question, well, what do I do when I get it wrong? If I'm called to be holy as God is holy, and yet I continue to sin, what do I do? Can I ever get it right? And the answer is yes. And that should bring joy, ultimately, to our lives. By God's loving kindness, he shows mercy to us daily by his unwavering and unending forgiveness. And Proverbs 28:13 reminds us that those who conceal their transgression will not prosper, but those who confess will be shown great mercy. And so David eventually confessed his sin and experienced this promised faithfulness of God to forgive. And we see in verse 5, complete confession. Complete confession. Just as there was the breadth of sin juxtaposed to the breadth of God's mercy, and then there was the breadth of his misery, now in verse 5 is the breadth of his confession. He uses three terms there. Acknowledged my sin, did not hide, I will confess. He talks about the fact that he acknowledges sin. It means to make known or to declare something, to proclaim it. Matter of fact, the Hebrew form here emphasizes the fact that David was doing this willfully and with force. He wasn't being soft about it. He wasn't beating around the bush. But instead, there was force in this. One of the things that happens oftentimes in my family, even it just happened even here, is that my kids love to come to me and say, Dad, I want to show you something. And they're open about it. There is no him-hawing around about it. They'll interrupt conversations. They'll stop me before I even get out of the car. I come home, it's a long day. I'm not even out of the car yet. And they think, hey, it'll be quicker if he rolls down the window and not open the door. So they knock on the door, on the window. Dad, roll down the window. We want to talk to you. Why? We want to show you something. And that's what David is saying. I acknowledged my sin. There's this willful force behind it. I want to show you. God, come here. Come. You've got to see this. Okay. That's the idea. That's what he's trying to convey. He says, I did not hide it, which is the idea of covering something with clothing. To not cover it, ultimately, to not be covered with clothing means what? You're naked. And that's the idea he wants you to see, wants to know. There's nothing hidden. There's total openness. It's completely exposed. I am nakedly laying before you my sin. And then he says, I will confess. Again, confessing means that ultimately just to admit the truth, to be one in mind over a matter, to say with God, God, you say this is wrong. And I could sit here and I could try to logically put through an entire argument about why I think it's not wrong. But it's not going to do any good. I will agree with you that what you say is wrong is indeed wrong. I mean, when you think about it, there's a lot of justification that could be given if you think about it deeply, or maybe not even deeply, just think about it for a little while, is you think about Adam and Eve, right? The great sin. What was the great sin? Ate a piece of fruit. Come on, right? Can't you guys make a case for how that's okay? I mean, come on, it was just biting a piece of fruit. Seriously, what's the big deal about biting a piece of fruit? See, right now, all of you right now, you're starting to doubt it, aren't you? I know you are. Really? Because you just put that doubt in there. You start to think about logically, okay, what's the big deal? You start thinking through it. It's not a big deal. What was a big deal? Disobeyed God. And confession is not me saying, but God, it was just a piece of fruit. Come on. But saying, I disobeyed you, because that's what God calls it. So I admit it, I confess it. And so in this case, David is saying, I'm seeing it as wrong because you say it is wrong. Against you and you only have I sinned. Really, what this shows here is the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. You see that characterized or taught to us by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about the fact that he says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. In other words, I'm not rejoicing in the fact that I watch you and I look at you and you're crying and you're sorrowful and you're going through all this discomfort. That's not what's bringing me joy. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. that there was a sorrow over your sin, there was a sorrow over the guilt. It led to confession, forsaking your sin, and running towards righteousness, toward Christ. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. That leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, well, that produces absolute death. Death. See, again, 1 John 1:9, right? Often quoted, but let's not miss the depth and the beauty of that. If the condition statement, we confess, admit, agree with to the truth of God's righteous standing, of God's law. If we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful. Okay, so it doesn't matter the intensity of the sin. It doesn't matter the degree of the sin. Okay, it doesn't matter how long you have been committing that sin. If you confess, agree with God, that is sin against you. He is faithful. His faithfulness, that means what? Never ending, steadfast love. There's not going to be this day where you just kind of go, you know what, that's it, dude. That's enough. I'm done. No more forgiveness. It's out. Mm-mm. See, that's the beauty of Lamentations 3. His mercies are what? New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Why? His mercies are new every morning. What does that mean? Unlimited reserves. Unlimited reserves. Always ready to forgive. He is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What an amazing, amazing truth. Do we live by that? Do we live in the joy of that? I mean, is there a day by day by day eagerness to mortify sin in our lives, to flee sin and pursue righteousness? And is that then producing within us this ongoing, perpetual lifestyle of confessing? Confessing our sins to the Lord. You know, you should never be shocked if you should sin. I should never shock you. If anyone should ever come to you and say, you know, I think you sinned against me. What? Really? No, not me. Say, no, it should never surprise you. I love it when people come to me and go, hey, you know, I don't want you to get me wrong. I am a sinner. I just look at them and go, I know the books. I mean, it's out on you. I mean, I know. We all know we are. If we claim to be without sin, two things we're saying. One, I'm a liar and so is God. So we know that to be true. And we have to remember Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight. This is incredible. In the heart of our Father, he delights to show mercy. That's seen for us in the prodigal son. There's a delight. There's a joy. When you think about what makes God happy, he delights in forgiving and showing mercy. To experience this joy of repentance, we must have a lifestyle of complete confession. David realized that in word and also by experience, and he caringly wants others to not be like him, and he wants others to run immediately to God. He wants us to run to him. And so you see in verse 6, caring counsel. All of this whole lifestyle of doing it the wrong way produced in David this desire to want to come alongside and carefully counsel others. And so he says, therefore, because in light of this experience, in light of this truth, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. There's a few things to note here. When you may be found, there's a certain time limit to this. There's a sense of urgency that should compel us to run to Christ when we sin, not run away. Too often, when we sin, we actually pull away from Christ. We pull away from reading his word because we know it's going to reveal to us sin in our lives, and well, we don't want to read it anymore because that just produces guilt, and the way I deal with my guilt is to run away from the very things that make me feel guilty, right? Because I don't want to feel that guilt anymore, so I'm going to run away from the very things that make me feel that way. So I'm going to run away from God's word. I'm going to run away from God's people. I'm ultimately going to run away from God because I don't want to feel guilty anymore. I'm going to deal with that guilt, and I'm going to deal with it in a variety of ways. I'm going to try to mask that guilt, so I'm going to go ahead and drink. I'm going to try to mask that guilt, and I'm going to go ahead and take drugs, prescription or non-prescription. I'm going to go ahead and try to mask that guilt because I'm going to go ahead, and when the going gets tough, the tough goes shopping. And I'm just going to spend my day shopping, and I'm going to run up as much debt so I can accumulate more problems that'll make me feel more guilty, and then I'll deal with that again. You see the cycle? You might know people that have gone through that cycle. You might be one of them. What David is saying, please don't do that. To a certain extent, he's kind of going, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Run to God. offer prayer to him while he may be found. And what does he say then? He uses this colorful language that surely that the waters may come, the waters may rise, there might be a rush of great waters. In other words, circumstances may just be overwhelming, but they will not reach you. In other words, confession and running to God will provide for you safety and security. The promise is that we will not be overcome by sin. We will not be overcome by sin. Our sin will not have dominion over us as we are in Christ. Do you often quote Romans 8? For therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If not, you should. That's the idea of just preaching the gospel to ourselves. You know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yep, I blew it, but Christ forgives me. Now, does that give me license to go on blowing it? Romans 6, very clear about that one. So do not hesitate, is what he's saying. Do not hesitate to entrust your life to God. Don't hesitate in running to God. When you sin, just go to God immediately. Don't be like that child. You know the kind of child that you were that. I know I was that kind of child. If I did something wrong, I wanted to hide it. You know, I didn't want my parents to know anything about it. Okay, I wanted to run away from it. I remember the time that I, sort of set my garage on fire. I will tell you that my knee-jerk reaction is, I do not want mom and dad to know about this. And so I ran outside and I put my little red fireman's hat on. I had to get into the right uniform. And I began getting the hose. I began filling up buckets and trying to put this fire out myself. The image of my mom is embedded in my brain forever. When she walked into that garage and just the look on her face. And my dad's name is Jack, but in intense moments it becomes Jackie. And at that moment I hear the scream that only a mother could scream. Jackie! And my dad comes rushing in and the fire's put out. Obviously I was caught. Knee-jerk reaction though, run away. Cover it up. Don't be found out. And what David is saying, please don't do that. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse of all unrighteousness. Don't run away. If you're running away right now, please stop. It is truly only a life of manifold misery. Instead, turn to complete confession. That is David's caring counsel to us. And in verse 7, then, we see more evidence of why this caring counsel is so true, and that is sure safety. Sure safety. So again, we have the breadth of sin that's juxtaposed to the breadth of God's mercy. We see the breadth of his silence and the misery or the misery that he felt for being silent. Then we see the breadth of his confession. And then we see his counsel to others. And then to give more evidence to this counsel, he then shows us the breadth and comprehensive nature of God's care. Three terms he uses: you're my hiding place, you preserve me, and you surround me. You're my hiding place, you're my covering of protection against the storm. You preserve me, that means you watch, you keep an eye on me like men in a watchtower, if you will. You surround me, the idea of being encompassed or surrounded. God's deliverance is all around David. In this structure, it denotes the personal experience of David concerning God's deliverance. God's deliverance is all about him. There's no place he can go. If you remember John Travolta and the boy in the bubble, it's that kind of speaks of age and certain things, because there's certain of you who have no idea what I just talked about. But anyway, but you imagine that boy in the bubble, or imagine a hamster in his little round thing that he just runs in and everything else. And it's the idea that it's all around him is this protection. That anything would come against him, he would be protected even on his blind side. Even in the areas that he could not see, God would be there. No matter the severity of your sin, God will save you. Okay. And the imagery ultimately here, it depicts a well-secured city, which has a covering to avoid attacks from above. It has watchmen in the tower to keep watch all around, and there's a solid wall all around that city to keep people out. That's the imagery that David is trying to portray for us and to paint for us so that we would understand the sure safety there is in God. It depicts total security in God, comprehensiveness of his care. Now, in verse 8 and 9, even though, and in light of these great truths, there are still those of us who are just so stubborn that we have to learn the hard way. And I don't know about you, but most of the people that love to tell me that they have to learn the hard way, they normally tell it to me like it's a badge of honor. You know, well, I'm just one of those people that has to learn the hard way. Well, God says, you're a fool. If that's truly who you are, then you are a fool. And that's what he says in this passage. What does he say? Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. So he's not talking about the great qualities of a horse or a mule. Okay? He's highlighting the not so great qualities. They lack understanding. They must be curbed with a bit and a bridle. Something's got to be put in their mouth. Leather straps have got to be pulled back in order for them to do the things that you want them to do, to just look at them and just say, hey, let's go right. Okay. They don't do that. They need to be curbed, bit, and bridle in order to go in the direction that you would have them to go. He is saying, please don't be like that. Please don't be the person that has to suffer the consequences of going the wrong way in order to go the right way. Don't be the one that when mom tells you the stove is hot, that you got to go, really? And go up there and touch it and get the burns. Don't be that kid. Don't be that kind of child to God. If God says not to do it, you know, that should be good enough. Okay. Don't be the one that has to experience it. You know, some of the greatest testimonies that I ever hear are the ones of the people who normally say they don't have a testimony. You know those. Some of you may be them. In the sense that you came to Christ at a very early age. You didn't experience any incredible, salacious story. You can't get up here and share this testimony about one time you were this and one time you were that and God saved you out of the pit. No, your testimony is simply this. I trusted Christ at an early age. I continued to trust Christ. Guess what? I never experienced those things because the power of the gospel preserved me from ever having to go down those roads. That's an incredible testimony. You have a testimony like that, you better be happy. That's a glorious testimony. That's the power of the gospel that worked in your life and preserved you and protected you, and it kept you from having to go down those awful roads and experience that manifold misery that David describes. The way of the transgressor is hard. Hard. All those who are weary, heavy laden, though, come to me, and I will give you rest. Peace with God. Peace with others. No condemnation. So he says, please don't. Please don't. And that's why in verses 8 and 9, I just titled this Pointless Pigheadedness. Pointless pigheadedness. Why? It's pointless to be pigheaded about this. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn. And there's a change in voice that happens here in the sense that God's saying, God's the one giving the counsel not to be like this. And he goes on to say, I will instruct. He says, I will teach. There's a breadth here of God's guidance. Be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. And then you might say, well, then how do I know where to go? Well, God says that he will instruct you, verse 8, I will instruct you, I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, God will give us direction on the way that we should live. We have that through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us what? God's word is what? All scripture is God-breathed, it is his, and it's his given to us to reveal to us what? Teach us doctrine. What else? To rebuke us. So again, we should never be shocked if we should ever listen to preaching and actually be rebuked for something. Ah, if you're rebuked for something, oh, maybe it's because he's using God's word. That's one of the aspects of God's word. It rebukes us. What does it mean? It shows us, the way you're going is wrong. And then it corrects us. How wonderful that is. There's a lot of people out there who want to tell you what to do or what you're doing is wrong, but then they fail to tell us what's the right thing to do. How do I make that correction? God's word doesn't fail there. It tells you what to do and then trains you in all unrighteousness. God's word does that. God instructs us, he teaches us, he counsels us. Again, there's the breadth now of God's guidance. Now we have the breadth of his guidance. I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel. point here is fear God and follow him. Fear God and follow him. Ecclesiastes 12 reminds us, fear God and keep his commandments. For that basically is the point of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. And then in all of this, then, he finishes it all up. And to a certain extent, there's this great bookmarking that's taking place. Very opening verse, what? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, okay? Or whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose iniquity are not counted against them. That's a wonderful, great exchange, okay? Christ's righteousness are imputed to us. He takes on him, our sins, and puts them to death, nails them to the cross. And so if you are this blessed of a person, then what should proceed from your mouth? Rejoicing, joy, happiness, praising, thanksgiving. And that's what he says. He closes this. He says, 1, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. In other words, if there's somebody who's sorrowful and they're not saved, well, that's kind of part and parcel. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So what? Do what? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There should be relentless rejoicing. Relentless rejoicing. God's mercy is never withheld from the soul that clings to God. He accepted a repentance. Samson, after denying Christ 3 times, he forgave Peter, restored Peter, appointed him an apostle, appointed him a shepherd of the flock, and Peter moved on and became the person that God had called him to be. As a consequence of these truths found, there's a comprehensive breadth of rejoicing that is played out for us here. But this one's a little bit different. These three actually build on each other in intensity. So the idea is be glad. There's kind of this inward and hearty joy by the presence of hope, at least of some kind of thing that's desirable or good. But then there's a rejoicing, and that's the expression then. There's a little bit of an outburst, if you will, of rejoicing over that inward joy. There's some kind of outward gesture. You know, it might be kind of like a, yeah, something like that. It's kind of subtle, but it's there. And then there's the shout for joy. And it's the cry for gladness. It's a triumph. It's shouting because of victory. And when you think about it, one way to illustrate that is this. Now in Florida, we have 3 sports in Florida. Football, football, and football. Okay, so football illustration kind of works. But if you think about a football team, and you think about the fact that your team, it's a Super Bowl, it's a championship, and they have a chance to win. But the only way they're going to win is if they return the kickoff for a touchdown. If they return the kickoff for a touchdown, they are going to win by 1 point. There's only 2 seconds left on the clock, so this is all they can do. And there's this incredible anticipation on your part. You're on the edge of your seat. And the ball is kicked. And the guy gets the ball. And he breaks the first tackle. There's this inner joy. There's this inner anticipation. And then he jukes a few other guys. And he gets past midfield. Now you're off your seat. You're doing this, and there's this subtle like, well, I don't want to get too excited here because something could happen, and you're kind of just going, yeah, yeah. And then he runs, and you hear the announcer. He's at the 40. He's at the 30. He's at the 20. He could go all the way, and he gets into the touchdown, and that's it. You're going, yeah, yeah, we won. That's the idea. That's what David is describing with those 3 words. There is a progression of intensity in joy. And he's saying, that is the response of one who truly understands that they are forgiven their transgression, that their sin is covered, and that God accounts to them no iniquity. That is our life in Christ. If we are baptized in Christ, if we confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we trust in His work on the cross for our salvation. Father, we just thank You so much for Your word, and thank You so much for this great truth. Father, may we understand that we are surrounded by Your mercy as we are surrounded by error, and that we find mercy and favor wherever we are, that we will walk in mercy, that we will die in mercy, and we certainly are going to live in a better world in the midst of eternal mercies. Father, we are so grateful to You. What a privilege it is to be revealed these truths, and what a greater privilege it is to experience them in our own lives through Your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.